Acts chapter 6, verse number 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. We ask Heavenly Father that as we review the background to this scripture, that we might be encouraged to recognize the hand of God, that the power of God is not asleep, has not gone away, and that what has been done in the past may be done here. We pray that we might follow the leadership that we see in Jerusalem, so that we might have the same kind of blessings. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. You may be seated. This evening, I would like to begin a lesson on the office of the deacon. Actually, it's rather lengthy, so we're just going to get to the introduction, or perhaps point number one this evening, and it might end up, you might say, that it was a series on this subject. And I'll be up front with you. There may be a need among us to have deacons, which we have never had. I have never had a deacon. In 60 years of ministry, 40 years, 50 years of ministry, never had a deacon. I was never taught that way. And maybe that's something we need to consider. Anyway, this is a step toward that possibility. Let me start just a little backhandedly. Permit this. Will you agree with me that the book of Philippians has a lot of good material in it? A lot of good instruction, blessings there. Why, sure. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Now, there's a principle that ought to apply to every Christian. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." There's another very good principle. "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. He says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." The Lord is at hand. Come on. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." He says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." What if I told you that Philippians 6:19, which I'll get to in just a minute, or any of these other verses don't apply to you? You can't have them. They don't belong to you. Philippians 6:19 says, But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That doesn't belong to you. Still with me? Philippians 6:23 is the last verse in the book. Can we claim the last verse if we don't claim the first verse? Philippians 6:23 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And what is the first verse in Philippians? It reads, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." Has there ever been a hyper-Baptist who looked at an otherwise sound doctrinal Baptist church and said, "You guys aren't scriptural because you don't have deacons"? Does Philippians belong to us if we don't have all that's contained in verse number 1? I wouldn't be surprised if there have not been those hyper-Baptists who have said that sort of thing. I know they've said things that come pretty close to that. But I wouldn't be surprised. Let's just put it that way. But of course, I am not one of them, and I hope you understand, not everyone knows me as well as everybody else. I've been around here a while. I'm being facetious. Philippians is all yours. Go ahead. You can use it. And yet, here's the point. If the churches of Christ in the Bible had deacons, then why don't we have deacons? If the churches in Christ were required to have deacons, aren't we required to have deacons as well? It's an honest question. If we lack a deacon or two, is it simply because we're not large enough to require them? Or maybe it's because we don't have any Grecian widows. If we had some Grecian widows, then of course we'd have to have some deacons take care of them. As David said to his brother, "Is there not a cause? Isn't there a reason?" Well, that's what we're going to explore over the next two or three messages. The first three points in my lesson, or perhaps the first three, the three major points in my lesson, are the condition of the church, the problem of the church, and the solution to that problem. The church of which I speak was, of course, Christ's assembly in Jerusalem. That ecclesia, somewhat like Adam as the head of the human race, that church is the ancestor of us, the ancestor of our church. And the lessons and the problems that we see in that church have flowed down to us. The principles that we see in that church apply to us one way or another. We should learn from what we see in the church in Jerusalem. Now, before we get to the subject of deacons, we need to recognize the condition of the church in Jerusalem. This is just a history lesson this evening. When the dust settled after the crucifixion and the ascension of Christ, followed by the resurrection and then the ascension into heaven, after the Lord recommissioned the church or re-emphasized the commission in Acts chapter 1, the members returned from Galilee back to Jerusalem, and they waited as they were told. Peter stood up in the midst of the membership, which at that time numbered 120. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 16. In the realism of today's society, a Baptist congregation of 120, especially in our part of the world, that's a pretty good sized congregation. I don't know if I'm man enough to pastor a congregation of 120 people. With the Lord's blessing, I assume that we could do that. It would be a large church. And these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Not only is it a large church by our standards, it's a miraculous church. 120 people united in prayer and in the focus of the ministry? That's hard to imagine in our society. The actual number in attendance was much larger than 120. That does not refer to the ladies who were attending, and there were probably others who are not members of the church who were there as well. So it could be 200 or 300 that were in the regular services of the church at that point in time. Well, in Acts chapter 2, the power of the Holy Spirit fell on that church and on the apostles, blessing their unity in prayer. If they were not united, and if they had not been prayerful, would they have been so blessed as we find in chapter 2? Verse 41 tells us that following Peter's Pentecostal message, the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And even though we don't see this in other churches, those brethren shared virtually everything that they possessed with one another. They were not a commune. They were not sharing wives and husbands and children and dogs. But they voluntarily sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. We don't see this in other churches. We don't see this in Ephesus. We don't see this in Corinth. It is not a principle that must be followed by other churches. But it was followed by them, and there was a need for it at that point in time, and we cannot fault them for going in that direction. They did what the Lord was directing them to do, and the Lord blessed. Certainly Christ did not fault them, because the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So the 120 almost instantly grew to over 3,000, and then there are more being added to the church regularly through the preaching of the apostles, and I assume others as well. Well, after the miracle at the beautiful gate of the temple, Acts 4:4 says there was an additional 5,000 people who were saved, and many of whom most likely joined themselves to the apostles and to the church. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if 95% of the people who were saved in those days just automatically became a part of the Lord's church. Not automatically, but they were moved by the Lord to join the Lord's church. It was just what was done. Still should be that way, but it's not. Throughout this time, there were hints of persecution against the brethren. And every once in a while, the flames were fanned and there was a real fire. Peter and John were arrested and were told that they were preaching hate, because they were putting down the Orthodox Jews, those that rejected Christ as the Messiah. They were told to shut up, but they replied, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." There in chapter 4, there was an earthquake. In and around the time that the disciples, the brethren, were speaking to their persecutors, and through it all, they were released. About that time, they returned to the church and made a report on what they had experienced, that is, the apostles. And once again, we're told that the people were so united that they continued to share their wealth with each other. And particularly, there's a fellow named Barnabas. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, this is at the end of chapter 4. Which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Notice the "and laid it at the apostles' feet." At this point, the history of that church begins to change just a little bit. Whether or not Satan was aware of it earlier, He has now come to see that there is a new battalion that God has called up to defend the glory of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has a church. So the devil begins to counterattack against the Lord's people in that church. It was not an attack upon the doctrines of the church. We'll come back to this next Wednesday, if not before. He didn't try to discredit the Lord's resurrection. He tried that earlier, and that just fizzled out. There was nothing to that. The devil didn't intensify his attack on the deity of Christ. He didn't attack the blood atonement. It would have been pointless. The Jews understand the blood atonement. They just didn't recognize Christ as being the Lamb of God. Satan doesn't even try to discredit the apostles, which perhaps would have been easier to do. They're human beings after all. He didn't attack doctrine. He didn't attack the apostles. He is diabolical. In Acts 5, we begin with the account of Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who longed to have the spotlight. Let's take the spotlight and move it away from Barnabas and set it upon us. Move it away from the apostles. Let's talk about me, Ananias, Sapphira. They said, we have sold a piece of property for such and such. And here is our profit. And they dropped a great deal of silver into the offering box or however they did it. Maybe they just took it to the feet of the apostles and threw it down with coins clattering in every direction, making a big scene out of it. The truth was, the property sold for much more than so much. And you know the story. They have pocketed most of that profit, hidden it away, sent it to their offshore bank account in the Caymans or however they handled it. They are hiding their profit and lying to the Lord's church. In fact, they're lying to the Holy Spirit. Led by the Spirit, Peter flatly charged Ananias with succumbing to the temptation of Satan. Acts chapter 5 and verse number 3. It's not my opinion that Ananias was under satanic leadership, influence, or whatever term you want to use. Peter tells us so. This is an attack of the devil, not just upon Ananias and Sapphira, who are the first victims in the case. It is an attack upon the Lord's church. He is trying to sow discord among the brethren. He's trying to disturb the evangelistic direction of, in this chapter, we see to some degree he succeeds. After God judged Ananias and his wife with immediate death, Scripture says in verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. The phenomenal growth of the church to this point came to a screeching halt, at least for a little while. Despite ongoing displays of divine power, of the rest durst no man join himself to them. The word join is interesting. Verse number 13, it literally speaks about glue. The few who did join the church about this time were absolutely sincere and glued themselves to the apostles and the work that the Lord's church was doing. Later in that chapter, the apostles were arrested once again and put into the common prison. But the common prison of man is no match to the uncommon power of Almighty God. Yeah. The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And they went ahead and did what they were told. At that point, some of the Sanhedrin started calling for the execution of these servants of God. The apostles were then arrested and brought again before the Jewish council. And the corrupt high priest said, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And then Peter, again, much like he had before, answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. There was an uproar. Obey God rather than Sanhedrin? Off with their heads! There were a bunch in the council who said, they need to be executed. We need to get rid of this rabble. We need to put a stop to all of this. But one of the most conservative of the Jewish leaders, one of the most wise, Gamaliel, intervened. He calmed them with sound reasoning. He said, in essence, if this be of God, there's nothing we can do about it. If it's not of God, it's going to die away. Let's just let them go on at this point. If we make martyrs out of them, who knows what's going to happen? The council listened to Gamaliel and decided to let God's men live, as though they were sovereign in all of this. We've decided to let them live. Okay? And to him they agreed. They listened to Gamaliel and agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, again commanding them, and let them go. How were the apostles beaten? To what extent were they beaten? Were the God's people beaten with rods? That's not usually the Jewish way of doing it. But think about it. They were probably striped with the Jewish whip, driven down on each of them, however many were arrested. Is it all 12 of them? Just John and Peter, one or two others? Doesn't matter. They were all whipped. Was it 39 times with that multi-lashed whip driven down on their backs by the burliest, the strongest temple guards available? Or were they struck with rods, creating all sorts of horrible bruises and probably some broken bones at the same time? The Lord Jesus warned them in Matthew 10, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. How painful was it for those men to leave the council chamber and walk all that way back to wherever the brethren were assembled. We've heard of other whippings and heard the reports of how some could not move for days, couldn't sit, couldn't sleep, couldn't wear a shirt on their back because they were in so much pain. How much pain were these men in? Anyway, they went back and they reported to the assembly what they had endured once again. And where was this? How many of the 10,000 were there at this point? Was it some hall that could hold 300 people? Or was it perhaps the temple grounds where that many people might be able to gather? Where did they meet? How did they meet as a group? They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Which tells us that at least sometimes they were in those temple areas where large groups could gather. What was the spiritual and emotional condition of the church? What was their physical condition? Remember that the church had been growing at warp speed through the blessing of God. People were being saved every day. And then there were those special days when huge numbers were brought to Christ. And those thousands were worshiping in near perfect unity. At least as far as human beings can do that sort of thing. Many of them, including the wealthy, I might say including the poor, but it's probably including the wealthy, sold what they could and shared what they had with others. Following Barnabas' example, they were laying their offerings down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 37. Wouldn't you think that a church with all these blessings would thrive? Wouldn't you expect that this was, in a human sort of way, self-perpetuating? Couldn't you imagine these 10,000 becoming 50,000 in a short period of time? If everybody's involved in sharing what they know of Christ and sharing in other ways, don't you think that it might have become 90,000 or 100,000 at some point in time? But those who would say such things as that apparently don't know very much about God's enemy. They also don't know very much about their own heart, the human character. The first verse in Acts chapter 6 says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews." In what could have been a perfect church, humanly speaking, there was a cancer growing. There was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. And that murmuring, very much like Israel and the 40-year wilderness, Israel came under the judgment of God. This murmuring between the Hebrews and the Grecians, we'll get to that next time, could have split that church in half, could have destroyed that church, split it down the middle. I intend in our next lesson to examine that problem. But in the meantime, I ask you to pray for this church. Every church that wants to serve Christ, that desires to bring glory to the Lord, is in the crosshairs of Satan's cannon. That church in Anchorage, who knows what's going to happen there? And it doesn't take very much for a solid congregation like this one to be scattered into a dozen pieces. The only thing that holds us together is the blessing of the Lord. We need to strive to be united, yes, share what we can, be as friendly and so on as we ought to be. But we need the blessing of the Lord. And if there's any lesson in this thus far, we need that blessing. The devil hates Christ's church. And every one of them is in danger of destruction. And with that, I'll quit for now. Any other prayer requests? Things that I have forgotten? Bob Campbell. That Barbara Wester highlighted right there and just didn't see it. Anything else? Pray for us.
Pray for Aunt Mara on her trip and pray for Grandma when she gets her stitches out and gets her second shot.
Second shot coming up, huh? The nasty one. And Mara's on a trip?
Going to tomorrow.
Colorado. Where is she headed?
Colorado.
I didn't know anything about that. Yep. I'm the last to know anything. Mara's going to Colorado. By herself? Micah going with her? Okay. Oh, that should be a blessing. That's in lieu of Iceland, I suppose. The Iceland trip got canceled. Sad. Anything else? All right. Let's find partner or two and ask for the Lord's blessings.
Rachel, Nope.
Obviously so, but I had just never gone that far in my thinking. So that's nice.
Me too.
I like it.
Skin would peel right off, feed it to the dogs, and
the skin to the dogs.
Butter.
Well, you could give the skin to Ruby, but not to Lily. She's allergic to fish.
Labored, suffered.
Oh, yeah.
But for the brethren,
labored,
you know.
For the brethren.
How many did you catch?
In total, caught 9 silvers, trout, and 1 walleye. The main reason we kept walleye is when we leave them in the lake, you know.
Well, they're good.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I have filleted them out. Fish. I have filleted them out. Yeah, pearly white.
Oh, yeah. They're...
But, oh, yeah. And then you were there the first time. I just I was afraid he was gonna block me.
He thought about like 3 or 4 of them. I kept telling him, oh, man, he got enough. That one. Fish number 3, 19 inches.
Yeah. Yeah, that was silver. He stripped out 90 feet.
Wow. Yeah, where'd you go exactly?
Huh?
What part of the lake?
Well, there's right behind the dam, and it's called the farm. You know, we call it just a big open area there, kind of deep. It's about...
So it's way down there, at the lower end of the lake.
Well, the lake's 120 miles long.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah, but no, it's still considered behind the dam.
Yeah.
About 5 miles, I would say.
Oh, okay. That's a long way from here.
Yeah,
it
is.
I didn't know if you go like more like 2 rivers.
Nope. We launch right behind the dam.
Have you ever fished that part of the lake? Like 2 rivers or
further
up or
or
is it better?
But that's where they hang.
Is by the dam.
Yeah. Okay. That's been proven for years, for decades.
Oh, okay.
Hmm. You're wounded filleting for us?
Yes, I did, absolutely.
Well, thank you. Wounded for us.
I know.
You don't get any because you got stuff at home.
Yeah, I still have some.
Stuff on when?
But I did get 2 jars of raspberry jam for those morels.
Okay.
That's a good barter right there. You should go pick some more.
So yes, you should.
Barter some more.
Yes, you should.
Maybe he can go catch some more fish for me.
Exactly.
Since I can. And
mushroom and trout, mushroom and salmon. Does that go together?
Mushroom for salmon.
Mushroom
for
salmon.
So how big is it's Mike's boat, right?
Yeah, he's 18-footer. It looks just like
same size as mine then.
Oh, I thought yours was 19.
I think ours is 18.
Okay. I think yours might be a sneeze wider.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, here's the dam. Mm-hmm. Oh, I think this is Spring Canyon here. I say good. I see it. Oh yeah, I marked it.
GPS.
Oh, it's 2 hours from my place.
You got up at 3 in the morning to be out there?
Before.
I'm familiar with Two Rivers.
And two rivers are right there, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Hmm. Yeah, I forgot I dropped a pin there.
So, do you go up from Wilbur?
Yes.
Uh-huh.
That's the area right here. Where can you go? I meant... Okay.
Let's
plan on it.
Something like that.
Yeah. Hopefully they're still doing their... You know what, Bill Austin? We're going, guys. Nah. Didn't do anything yesterday. Nah, didn't do anything. Really? And we'd get an orange Rapala, a little short 2-inch guy that, you know, my brother, you know, had said was hot and put it out there, and within 45 minutes of getting it wet,
So you're fishing with a little... Now, do these fish have the soft mouth like a kokanee?
Yes, the silvers do. Oh, yeah, we got...
So the silvers are kokanee. Well, or when you say silvers, you're talking...
No, I'm talking like freshwater salmon. It's a freshwater salmon that they've landlocked.
Yeah, that's what I thought. So none of the ones you caught were kokanee.
Negative.
They're all silvers.
Kokanee, biggest they get...
Yeah,
12 inches. No, this guy was 19 inches, about yay thick.
Yeah, that's what it looked like.
About yay wide.
Yeah.
Yeah, the one I show you on my foot.
Yeah, there's, well, I got it on my phone. It's like, I didn't see that picture.
Yeah, he's the one that stripped, that stripped 90 feet out. He's the silver. I don't know if I can.
Oh, I got it right here.
Oh, yeah.
Look at his foot, and then that much bigger that fish is.
That's a big foot. I mean, fish.
Yeah.
Yeah, you got it there.
That's a nice one.
Yeah.
So, Rachel, so
it might be best for you to come Monday night.
Mm-hmm.
I'm in.
Now,
because it seems early.
I've got snubbers.
No, I got a rod, and you can use Micah's reel.
Okay.
I got a
how
10 and a half foot rod.
How many rods are you using? How many rods are you using?
Well, in Washington, you have to buy another rod ticket. And I don't know if...
Were you guys only fishing with two rods or one?
We were fishing with three, and Mike got his so tangled up, we quit using the third one.
So you're literally... Is it possible to use the outrigger?
Some guys do.
Just to get
some guys do, but he seems to be catching them so fast like that.
Yeah. And then you got more...
Because he literally caught one, landed it, let it back out, set it back down, went to cutting it, and... And we got a double header on one time.
Okay.
And there's so much action.
So going behind the boat, like, you know how up there you don't want to be behind the boat necessarily because of the interference.
Yeah. Doesn't seem to bother them.
Yeah.
This
guy, Rachel has pictures. This guy on Facebook yesterday. Yesterday morning he went out. Right there in Bayview. The picture of the Navy building is behind him. He caught...
Us men are being right depraved.
Fishing on the top. He caught one. I mean, he's holding... It's a monster. And then a couple hours later, he posted another picture of another rainbow like that. Like, it was only like this big around.
Quit posting pictures of the fish. Post what you're using.
Yeah. But he said... And he was fishing on a pontoon boat. He wasn't using outriggers. And he's like, he caught him on top. So I went out just for a couple hours last night. And we were marking them from 40 to 70, lake trout at 120.
But no hits, no other alerts.
Well, then we got some nice marks coming back. Now when we're done, we got some nice marks at like 15, 20 feet, like big marks up on the top in that same around the bend as you're going out of Bayview, southward Buttonhook.
Yeah,
kind of in that bend area as it starts opening up. We had maybe six intermittent. We would have, you know, the big marks up close to the top, but
you couldn't.
But anyway,
he's using something that they like.
Yeah. Well, the water last night, it was a beautiful night, perfectly calm. And yesterday morning, it was windy. Like when we went down by the marina, or we went down to the boat dock, that's about when he was catching them probably. And the water was super choppy. And it was kind of a rough morning. It was real breezy, and last night it was perfectly calm.
But that's the way it was at Roosevelt. There was a little bit of a chop on it. We went dead for quite a while, and then we had to switch up to kind of a wedding band, a red one. And they started hitting that.
I don't have any of those Rapalas, but... So you don't use regular kokanee
lures? Well, actually, the wedding bands are regular kokanee.
Okay, with the two hooks.
Wedding band is that they have a spinner, little orange, red, white, whatever.
Yeah.
Smaller ball, bigger. Then it looks like they have this wedding band with a bunch of little diamonds there. Then they go back down, and sometimes they have a little feather there, and then the hook. You know, it's only about
you
long.
Anything on the hook?
Sometimes Mike likes to put a worm on there. If they come up and slap it, you know, they get a bite of worm and go, oh, yeah, this is good, come back for a second. Yeah. Me, you know, I would catch them on the Rapala.
Or the Rapala,
yeah. Okay. Yeah, I use your Rapala all day up until maybe the last hour. Forgive us. But we caught a couple fish, started reading the rules. Oh, stink. Dwarfish have that fin on there? Oh, stink. Oh, stink. And I got to get my license. I lost my license. $130 worth of life in both Idaho and Washington.
You lost your Washington
license?
You should be able to look at
that. They'll print you another one.
Yeah.
I guarantee.
Yeah, for $10. But still better than 30, I guess.
So I wonder what a Washington out of state is if I go.
For permanent is $125. Yes.
Are you thinking about getting a permanent?
Well, I paid $100 for Idaho.
Can you get a permanent?
You better do it, Austin.
That's where the fish are with the permanents.
Well,
I was thinking, so here's what I was
thinking. If you don't catch fish, you know it's your boat.
If we
bye, Pastor. I'll see you.
All righty, have fun.
Yeah.
I'll try to take care of this.
Gas grill, brother? you feed it up, low as you'll go.
Yeah, we got those cedar boards too.
Yeah. I cut all these fillets in half, you know, but if I only left them full length, those cedar boards would be good. Yeah, these don't do, you know, part of them. So, tentatively Tuesday? Tentatively Tuesday?
It's supposed to go off automatically at 8 or something. 8:30 tonight. Thank you.
Started. Which would you prefer? Okay. Operation the evening.
I can't do gospel now.
No.
There's never any lost people.
No.
Okay.
Okay. Morning.